John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. After many months, we are coming this morning to the end of our study of the Gospel of John. And providentially, at the same time, we're gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, obviously on Easter Sunday. And we have been doing that here for the last month, as we have, beginning in the first Sunday of March, we've seen Jesus' resurrection, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, his sudden appearance and presence with the disciples on two different occasions, the night of the resurrection, the next Sunday night, and now, as we began last Sunday, this lengthy visit with seven of Jesus' disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We saw last week that as these men were coming from the sea after this tremendous catch of fish, as they came to where Jesus was, that he had prepared breakfast for these men over a fire very early in the morning, shortly after the sun had come up. And as we saw last Sunday in that message, that Jesus reinforced their call to serve him as apostles in evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. And so this morning's text continues the record of this appearance of Jesus to his disciples. But the focus in these verses narrows somewhat as the emphasis is placed on a conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter. There is some unfinished business between Jesus and Peter, which was not all that pleasant for Peter, but was absolutely necessary. So we're going to look first in verses 15 through 17 at these questions of Jesus and the answers that were given to him by Simon Peter. So now before that, look at verse 15. Just see here, when they had finished breakfast. So here, they've gathered and most likely were seated around this fire that Jesus had made. It would have been cool in the morning, as it was cool just a few weeks earlier at Jesus' crucifixion. And for Peter, above the others, Peter had jumped into the Sea of Galilee, and so he would have been wet, and this fire would have been a welcome environment for him. And so they have finished eating breakfast, and now Jesus turns and speaks to Simon Peter. Now, before we look at that conversation, Why don't you look back in verse 9, the same chapter in verse 9. When they, that is the disciples, got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out of it and bread. Now, there is a detail that's given to us by John here. And it's one of those details that, for the most part, would just be almost unnecessary. What difference does it make if it was a fire burning wood or a fire that was burning charcoal? Well, there is a charcoal fire here. And so if we're curious, we would look and see what is the significance of this? Well, there are only two other occasions in all of the Bible where the word charcoal is used. One is in Old Testament, and it is of different context without any regard to this. The other is found in John 18, 18. If you would, just turn back about three chapters to John 18. This is on the night of Jesus' arrest and his trial. And in verse 18, now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And it was after this that three times Peter was approached and was asked, you are a follower of Jesus, are you not? And Peter denied three times that he knew Jesus or that he was a follower. And then the last time with an oath, even saying that he did not even know the man. While probably just yards away, Jesus was on trial. Close enough that we're told that Jesus looked at him after he had denied him the third time. Now, here in John 21, we're not told what's going through Peter's mind as he ate and as he warmed himself by this fire on the shore. And so we could speculate, does his mind wander back to that time just 2 or 3 weeks before this? Does he recall those three times he denied being a follower of Jesus or even knowing him? Well, it's possible that he did. But one thing is certain here from this passage is that it was on Jesus' mind because of the questions that were asked. And so with six other disciples present there around that fire, Jesus asked a series of three questions to Peter. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 15, when John is introducing this, he says that Jesus said to Simon Peter, and then here is Jesus' question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we've grown accustomed to hearing this man either called Peter or Simon Peter. And we can go back into Matthew 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And these answers were given. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking as the spokesman for the others, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus addressed Simon after that, and he said, blessed are you, Simon, bar Jonah. Now, Matthew is using Aramaic there, and it means, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. But Jesus said, and I tell you, you are Peter. Which is the word Petros. It comes from the word Petros, which means rock. You're the rock, Peter. Well, back a couple of weeks prior to this, Peter was not a rock when he denied Jesus three times. And it's appropriate here that Jesus doesn't address him as such, but by that name, Simon, son of Jonah. And that name itself may have reminded Peter of his bold confession back months before when he confessed, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And then by extension, maybe the fact that he had denied Jesus those three times. And so Jesus asked him this question, do you love me more than these? Now, there's three possible ways to understand this question as to what Jesus was asking him. It could be that Jesus asked Peter, maybe looking there close at hand where the boat was and the nets and the fish, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these things?" Which is very unlikely that that is the case, because that may not have been addressed only to Peter, but to the other disciples, who, a number of whom were fishermen. Or the second thing is, Jesus might have asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me?" And again, the answer to that would have been yes. Because no doubt Peter did love Jesus more than these men. But again, this is also very unlikely. The third question, and the more reasonable question to in understanding, is that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these other men love me?" That's a question that Peter really needed to address. And the reason that's the better interpretation of the question goes, again, to the night before the crucifixion. As they were in the upper room, Matthew, in his gospel, says that Jesus told the disciples, all 11 of them, that "I'm going to be struck. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew 26:31. Jesus there was quoting Zechariah 13:7. And he said after that, and then after I am raised, you are going to go to Galilee. I will go there before you. And this is being fulfilled even right now as we're reading in John 21. Jesus has gone to Galilee, and there they have met him. Now, when Jesus said those things on the night before the crucifixion, Peter responded. And this is what he said in verse 32. He said, "Though they all fall away because of you, not me. I will never fall away." Mark even adds that Peter said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you," after Jesus said that he would. Peter saw himself as stronger than the others. He saw himself as more committed to Jesus than the others. And if the question had been asked him on that night, Peter probably would have said that he loved Jesus more than these other men did. And so now, by the fire, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these other men love me?" Three times Peter answered this question. Peter responded very similarly in the first two, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, much has been said about the questions that Jesus asked and the form of the word love in these questions. Now, you cannot see it in English, but in the first two questions, Jesus used as John recorded, Jesus used the word agape, which means a stronger love or a divine love. And Peter answers him, "Lord, you know that I love you," phileo, which it means a tender affection, or we know it most readily as brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And in the third question that Jesus asked, he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" And there have been a lot who have, in time past interpretation, said that the meaning of this passage is determined by looking at the difference in the meaning of those two words for love. But in the Gospel of John, John uses those words interchangeably. For instance, in John 3:35, when John is writing about the Father's love for Jesus, he uses the word agape. Two chapters later, in 5:20, he uses the word phileo. And for John, they have essentially the same meaning in terms of his writing. Some of those distinctions come in language a little later than this. And in addition, when Jesus was talking to Simon Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he would have been speaking Aramaic, while John recorded this in Greek. The recording of the different words is probably more stylistic, of not repeating the same words and using a little different word for variety. And so, accordingly, our understanding of this passage shouldn't be based on a distinction of meaning between the words for love, since John often does not distinguish between those meanings himself. The fact that Jesus asked Peter this question three times seems to be the better basis for understanding and interpretation, because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And now Peter is asked three times about his love for Jesus. Now, Peter had declared his supposed superior strength in front of these same men and a few others, and now he's being questioned in front of them. And so when you look at the Gospels and in the New Testament, we know that Jesus had met privately with Peter after his resurrection, on the day of the resurrection, because in Luke 24:34, when the two from the road to Emmaus come back, they're told Jesus has appeared to Simon. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul is recounting some of the public appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, that he said he had also appeared privately to Cephas, which is an Aramaic word for stone. And we can only guess that the meeting of Jesus with Peter was to assure Peter of Jesus' love and assure him of his forgiveness. So that brings us to ask the question, well, if Peter was forgiven, and he was, why did Jesus question him this way? Because at first reading, in that understanding, we might think, well, that was just being cruel. I think this has to do more with the restoration of Peter than it does forgiveness. Those two things are different. You can forgive someone, but restoration of that relationship is a separate question. And here, Peter had sinned in the presence of these disciples, and now he is being restored in the presence of these disciples in the same way that his sin was. His sin is now being addressed in this way. And then this is very likely painful for Simon Peter. But we would consider these to be the gentle words of love intended to demonstrate that he has been forgiven and that he would still be useful in his service to the Lord. A.W. Pink wrote of this, that the Lord wounds only that he may heal. And if Peter had not been addressed in this way publicly in the presence of these men, and it recorded, there might always have been some question about Peter's usefulness, about his fitness to serve, or about his ability to serve. And you look at the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went on the first missionary journey, very early in that journey, John Mark, for whatever reason, abandoned them and left. When you come to some of the writings of Paul, Paul, particularly, I think when he is writing to Timothy, said that John Mark was profitable to me for ministry. That there had been forgiveness, the restoration of that relationship. And so John Mark is seen as one who, though he had failed early in that ministry or in that mission, that he has been restored to the Apostle Paul. And in Jesus' restoration of Peter here, we know that Jesus sets the standard for the church in dealing with sin and with failures, whether it be the sin and failures of leaders, which are typically very public, or the sin and failures with members within the church. It's Jesus himself who taught the basics of church discipline in Matthew 18, with the goal of restoring people who have sinned. If you remember your brother has something against you, You go to him and you get this right, and if you do so, you have regained your brother. Restoration. It's taught on the basis of love, not for punishment. And we often talk about church discipline, and sometimes it has been done so harshly that people equate church discipline with punishment. It is not to be done in that way. And Jesus demonstrates that here with Peter. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 6, the very first verse of that chapter. Paul said, concerning some who had sinned, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." If there is someone who is overtaken, who is caught in sin, then you restore him gently with love. You deal with that person in love. I have seen how the failure to do this has taken its toll on pastors and church members. I know of one pastor another time I was serving another church. He served in the very same general area, who was caught after sort of many months of watching him falsifying the records of his giving to the church. He would go in after hours, and there were two different systems, and they were never compared, and he would indicate that he was giving very generously to the church. And so that would be given to him at the end of the year on a statement, and he could save a lot of money on his taxes. But the truth was, he didn't give anything. And when it was discovered, this pastor was fired on the spot, just like that. And there was never any effort made to help him, to confront him in love with his sin, or to restore him. That is not dealing with a person in love. And Paul here in Galatians 1 also says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If we deal harshly, then we should not be surprised and have no room to complain if we are dealt with harshly. Now, when you look at Simon Peter here, what has taken place, how Jesus is talking to him and questioning him, it shows something about Peter. His failure is that he was a fallible man. He's no better than the remaining disciples, and he is a man who was dependent upon the love and the grace of Jesus. And he realizes that through these questions of Jesus. Look at the difference in his third answer. When Jesus asked him in verse 17, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. Now, listen to what David wrote, Psalm 139. When he talks about the knowledge of God, the depth of God's knowledge of us as people. Oh, Lord, David says, you have searched me and known me. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Peter says, Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my emotions. You know everything there is to know about me. You know that I love you. There's not a hint of self-righteousness in that response. Peter's soul has been laid bare before Jesus. Yes, he loves Jesus. Not perfectly, but truthfully and sincerely. And so Jesus follows his response in a similar way he had to the other answers. Notice in verse 15, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, Jesus said. And the second question, Jesus said, tend my sheep. And after the third, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, just as they're differing words for love, these responses are slightly different ways to say the same thing. And what is it? It is that Peter, you are restored. You're forgiven. You are restored. You're restored in your relationship with me, and you're restored in your place of ministry to the flock of Jesus. And Peter got this, we know, because when he wrote his letters, the first letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, He wrote, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Shepherd the flock. Feed the flock. Tend the flock. These are Jesus' sheep. Now, there's a gospel question here, an application that has to be addressed. And the question is this. Why would Jesus seemingly let Peter off the hook here? Because doesn't it seem like Peter got off easy? Well, it may be true of Peter, but it was certainly not true for Jesus. The reason that Peter could be forgiven and the reason he could be restored is because Jesus suffered and died in Peter's place and for his sins. There's no way Peter could pay this price. And there's no need for him to do so because Jesus has done so through his death. Peter has shown love and grace and mercy, and he's granted restoration by the risen Christ. We are just as dependent upon grace. And we should be as willing to show grace and kindness to others who are overtaken by sin. If it were not for the grace of God, we would surely fall. One of my dear friends in Mississippi named Kevin Metter. I remember he told us, Ann and I, this one night. Kevin used to come to our house every Sunday night and every Wednesday night he was home. He was a seminary student. He's one of the most brilliant, knowledgeable men in the scripture that I've ever known in my entire life. And I remember one night Kevin talking about grace and him saying this. He said, "Look, I know how dependent I am upon grace." And he said, "So much so that if I were one step from heaven and my foot was raised and all I had to do was step in, if it was left up to me, I would turn around and plunge into hell." He said, that's how dependent upon grace we are. Because we probably don't fully know the depth and extent of our sin. The closer we get to Christ, the more we know our sin. Spurgeon, who's one of the greatest preachers to have ever lived, was greeting people after worship service on a Sunday. And a lady came out, and she was giving Spurgeon high praise of what a godly man you are. And Spurgeon told this lady, "Ma'am, if you knew the depths of sin in my heart, you would spit in my face." We need God's grace. And Jesus has taken our sin upon himself, that we might be shown grace and forgiveness, that we might be given new life. Now, in these next verses, 18 and 19, and again, we'll go quickly here, there's the test of Peter's love. Jesus did know Peter's heart. And being God in human flesh, he also knew what was going to come to pass in Peter's life. And so he knew of the great number of conversions that would come at Pentecost through the preaching of Peter and the work of the Spirit. Jesus fully knew the decades of faithful ministry that lay ahead for Peter, but he also knew the end of Peter's life would come by crucifixion. And so he doesn't mince words here in verse 18. Truly, truly, and when Jesus says truly, truly, you better hang on, because what's fixing to come is important. Peter, truly, truly, I tell you the truth. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And if there was any doubt as to what this meant, John says that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death Peter would die. And it's possible that by the time of John's writing this, Peter is already dead. In fact, it's very likely. Peter, you're going to die our crucifixion. There's no mincing of words here with Jesus. There's no sugarcoating the future. John says this by clarifying. Church history and tradition tells us that Peter was put to death by crucifixion in Nero's persecution. The upside down part is questionable. But church tradition says he was crucified. And you think, wow, you know, he's just confessed his love for Jesus and Jesus has told him, you're going to die. Well, remember a couple of weeks earlier, Peter said, if I have to die, I'll not deny you. And Jesus says, you're going to die. But notice the encouraging part is found in the last two words. After he said this to Peter, Jesus said, follow me. We're all going to die. Peter, yours is going to be a gruesome death. Follow me. Peter had bragged about his willingness before he denied him. But now, after Jesus tells him, you're going to die, Peter followed him without hesitation. Instantly. He follows him. The same grace that by which Peter is forgiven, the same grace by which he is restored, is the grace of Christ that is now strengthening him. And this same grace that Peter received is ours through Christ, and we are just as dependent upon him as was Simon Peter. We can do nothing apart from grace. We can do nothing without abiding in Christ. And if our lives are fruitless, it is likely because if we indeed belong to Christ that we are not abiding in him. We're not spending time in his word. We're not devoting ourselves to prayer. And we are not following him in the way Jesus intends for us to follow him. Now, in verses 20 and after, John comes into view here. So at some point, Jesus and Peter were walking, and Peter turned and looked back, and he saw John walking behind, and he said, Lord, what about him? What about this man? Is he going to die as a result of following you the way that I am? And notice how Jesus responded in verse 22. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And this is a very holy way of Jesus saying, none of your business, Peter. Remember there's an occasion when Jesus is walking on the water to the disciples in the boat in the storm. And when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out and he's walking on the water toward Jesus. And then he begins to look at the waves and he feels the wind and he's distracted. He begins to sink and Jesus takes him by the hand and pulls him up and they go into the boat. Jesus' answer to Peter here is sort of along those lines, because what Jesus is saying is, Peter, refocus your attention on me. Not him. Don't worry about him. You follow me and do what I've called you to do. And Jesus here asserts his sovereignty. John's future is in Jesus' hands in the same way that Peter's is. No matter what would become of John, Peter's been called to follow Jesus and serve him. Notice that's what he says at the end of verse 22. You follow me. Not him. You may walk beside him. You're not following him. You're following me. You do as I've called you to do. Now, we've been placed in Jacksonville as a church and in Calhoun County to follow Jesus and to serve him here. And as we said last week, we're to be faithful in our call. Whatever the outcome, whatever the level of success that we may have is completely up to the sovereign Christ. He's not called us to be Briarwood. He's not called us to be any mega church. Now, he may of his own will build Hope into a mega church, and if he does, then he does. But if not, then so be it. What we are to be doing is following him, being faithful to him, and trusting that he will do his work through us, whatever that work is. And the same thing is true for us as individuals. He has individually gifted each one of you as a child of God. And he calls us to use those gifts in his service and to be good stewards of his grace. Same thing he told to Simon Peter, he tells to us as a congregation and to us as individuals. Follow me. Follow me. Now, Jesus' words led to a misunderstanding about John, as in John says that there are some people who thought that what Jesus has said is that he would not die. Well, obviously at this point of writing, he has not died. But John says that that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that big little word, if it is my will. All the other apostles, all of them died the death of a martyr except for John. John died of old age, although it was attempted, attempts at his life had been made. Now, look at the closing verse, 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, John closes this book by identifying himself as, by not identifying himself again. He does it in verse 24, when he says, I'm the one writing this. And I'm the one who has borne witness of these things, and I'm telling you this now. And he says in verse 20 and 21 about the one who leaned against Jesus at the supper. Well, that was John. So he's saying, hey, it's me. I'm writing this. The beloved disciple. And he is the one who has recorded, selected these certain things to record the life and the ministry of Jesus. Notice in verse 24, he says, we know that his testimony is true. This is what is likely an editorial we. Of course, Ron Hindman is not here. But when you could tell Ron something about working at the church and you're wanting his help, don't use the word we, because he will ask you if you have a mouse in your pocket. This, John is saying, I'm the one who has written this. I'm testifying. I'm verifying that what I has written is true. And we know that it is I and all who know me, all who have heard my teaching, know that these things are true. He has carefully selected the teachings and miracles that he has recorded so carefully. And he says, I could not have written all the things that Jesus did, that the world itself could not contain the books. Now, in terms of literature, this is known as hyperbole. It's an exaggeration or an overstatement of things, but it is true. The Lord who saved you is the Lord who knows you. He knows your every thought. He knows your every deed. He numbers the hairs of our heads. He numbers the stars of heaven. And if you want to just find out what Jesus does and sort of get a written diary of Jesus' activities during the day, go read the last few chapters of Job. Job, were you there when I put the stars in place? Are you there in the wilderness when the lion gives birth? What about all the flowers of the field? Do you plant those? Do you water them? Do you observe their beauty? Do you do all those things? Yes, as if God said, I do that. Jesus is God the Son, the one who lived and walked and breathed as a human being, was the one who kept the stars in their orbits, the sun in its place, the planets, all of those things, who gave life to every being. It was Jesus who did all those things, even in the days that he walked upon this earth. And when John says, I don't know that the world itself could contain the books, he is exactly right. He's exactly right. He is the one who governs the universe and all of creation, and he is the one whose power and whose grace is sufficient for you, for your salvation, and for every moment of your life. He is enough. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful portrait that John has given us through these 21 chapters of Jesus. Our sovereign Lord, and even as Thomas proclaimed, my Lord and my God, or this your word proclaims about Jesus. Father, may you work in our hearts today. Lord, help us to know, even as we have heard and as we have confessed, that he is risen indeed, not to just know this as a mental fact, Father, to know that this risen Christ is our Lord and our Savior, who lives in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is able to give us strength and to guide us and to teach us, and Lord, for us to fulfill our calling to do all of those things for which he has called us, because he is certain to enable us. Lord, help us to abide in Christ as he abides in us. Lord, use us for your glory. Be exalted in our worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.